Let us now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the book of Exodus, the chapter 18. We read from the verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy word. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all thy people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. May the Lord grant his own blessing upon that public reading of his holy word, and may the Lord grant the enabling to minister, to expound his word, and may all be done for the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read in your hearing from the Word of God, Exodus chapter 18, the verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, the verse 27. The Lord enabling me this morning. Now, firstly, by way of introduction, as we come to these verses of God's Word, these altogether important words, every word is given by inspiration of God. The things that we have gleaned from this passage, I pray, may be profitable for us this day and may cause us to grow in our understanding of the Lord, in our obedience and commitment to Him. This is surely our desire if we have been born from above. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw this man Jethro, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, a priest in Midian. We see him coming to Moses, who is now with the people in that region of Horeb, at the Mount Horeb, right near Sinai. In the next chapter, they will be at the Mount Sinai, where God comes down and thunders there and gives the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. So it is right near this time. And here is Jethro, the priest from Midian, coming with Moses' wife, Zipporah. That is after, as we have read earlier in this chapter, as we saw last week, after Moses sent her away. We'll not go over what we said last week, but nonetheless, she has been away, it seems, for a considerable amount of time. I would suggest to you it was before he entered into Egypt. There in Exodus chapter 4, there was a falling out as she threw the foreskin of her son at the feet of Moses. It is perhaps, I'm not saying dogmatically, it is perhaps at that occasion that she was sent back with the two sons to her father, the priest of Midian, Jethro. And so she is coming with her father now and the two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. These two sons were named by pertinent things that happened to Moses during his time of exile in the land of Midian. Remember what happened to him? Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, for Pharaoh wanted his life. And the names, as I said, were very pertinent to the life of Moses. Gershom, which means I was a stranger in the land. That is what he was in the land of Midian. He was there for 40 years. As the Lord was preparing him, he didn't know it at the time, the Lord was preparing him and he was living in that wilderness for this great excursion, for this exodus from Egypt through the land here of Sinai, and then eventually God will take his people up to the promised land. But it will be 40 years that he would spend with the people of God in the exodus. He was a stranger in the land. But then Eleazar, the name Eleazar, God hath been my help. We think of the word Ebenezer. You see in Eleazar there, Eleazar, God hath been my help. The word Ebenezer is a stone of help. But God here, Ezer, help. God has been my help. El, that Hebrew word for God. El Gabor, Almighty God. God has been his help. These things were Moses' experience. God had been his help. He was a stranger, but God has been his help. And so it's true again here, as he is now in the wilderness of Sinai. God is his help. It is a strange land to him, another 40 years, another wilderness, but God will prove to be his help. He had undergone so much difficulty. It was a training ground in Midian for here in Sinai. Now, having to lead over 2 million people. He was leading, he was shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law in Midian, but now he is shepherd of over 2 million people. And so now we see Jethro coming with these three people with him, Zipporah, and these two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. Why? Well, we believe, as I said last week, from Exodus 15 and the verse 14 and 15, that just as God had said through that song of Moses, that word would spread to faraway countries of the mighty work and the deliverance which God has wrought for his people in bringing this feeble nation, Israel, out of the clutches of Pharaoh and away from the sword of Egypt, how God has delivered them. Word has gone through the nations. The Moabites, the Canaanites would hear of this, and no doubt word has come to Jethro and the family. And he rejoices, as we saw last week, in all that God had done. And it seems, may well be, we don't know for certainty, that this man, Jethro, was a true believer, a true worshipper of Jehovah. Again, I say we can't say that for certainty. And some of the things that he says here surely give us encouragement in that way, that he was truly one who feared the only God, the true, the living God. And so it seems. God has done some amazing things. We would have to comment at this point for his people. Think of what he has done. He has not only delivered them from the Egyptians through the parting of the Red Sea and destroying the armies of Pharaoh, including Pharaoh himself, but also God, has he not fed them manna from heaven now already for months? This is, we believe, in the second or perhaps third month. God has fed them. He's given them water from the rock. And in other places, God has indeed provided. But also, they have recently, have they not, been able to defeat the wicked Amalekites by the prayer of Moses as he was praying to God with the help of Aaron and Hur as they went up to the mountain, as Joshua was commanded to fight. They were praying to God, but It was God that gave them the victory over the Amalekites. It is God that has fed them from heaven. It is God that has given them water from the rock. It's astounding. And this surely is evidence enough for the unbeliever. I think the Exodus in and of itself is a miracle. How God kept these people, well over 2 million people, for 40 years in a wilderness where there are no crops, where there is nothing. That ought to tell any unbeliever this morning that the deliverance of God's people from Egypt is one of the greatest miracles, but often is just glossed over. We ought to stop and give thanks to God for this great deliverance. But it's a picture, isn't it, of our deliverance if we are children of God. We don't drink of the Egypt and the wilderness of this world. Our joys and our satisfaction are in God. We have everything in our God. And it surely ought to be a wonder to the unbeliever when they look at us and they see how we're satisfied in God. And we find our everything in God. That ought to be something which speaks to the unbeliever. The way that we are fed by God, the way that we are undertaken for by God. We have all of our joys in Him. We have our all in all in Jesus Christ. We drink from His rock. His pleasures far excel the pleasures of this world. Those things ought to speak to the lost of this world. How is it that these people of God are satiated and satisfied by Jesus Christ? Well, word had spread abroad to the nations. And here comes Jethro with Moses' wife and the two young sons. Now, it's very interesting. When we come to the verse 13 this morning in this chapter, when they encamp here at Hebron, the march is off. We read because they're encamping. The march is off for a while. There are no further orders to carry on. They encamp here for a while. And as the old adage goes, as the old saying goes, you've heard it before, the devil finds work for idle hands. I'm sure you've heard that. Now, where am I going with that old adage? Well, you think about these people, well over 2 million people. They aren't settled anywhere yet. They're not building houses. They're in a state of flux as they travel. And what you find is that Moses wasn't doing this before. There is an increasing amount of judicial cases that Moses has to deal with. They are brought before him. And so before they were traveling on, they were on the move. They had something to do. There was no time for idleness. Now they settle. There's no work. And crime goes up. Moses wasn't having to deal with these cases before, but now they settled. It's a lesson about society today. You think about a society that has young men that are unemployed. They're not working. There's idleness. People aren't busy. Work came before the fall. It's not a punishment upon us that we have to go to work. We are to work for the glory of God. But when people don't work and they live in a welfare state and they don't provide and they're not doing the things that they should do, they're not laboring, 6 days shall thou labor. And so what happens? Trouble comes to society. The courts are filled. Prisons are filled. I'm not saying that every case was due in part to that, but it's an interesting point, and I think an important point. And so as we come to the verse 13, we see Moses here, he's up from dawn to dusk. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. All day, from dawn to dusk, there he was judging. And we must say this, that the Lord has given him a charge over the people. And he has been given grace to do this. And he's doing it willingly. And you can imagine Moses being the meek and the very conscientious man that he was. He wouldn't give you a 5-minute case. You wouldn't stand before him for 2 or 3 minutes while he quickly hears you and then makes a decision and a judgment. He dealt with, no doubt, every case conscientiously, carefully. Now, it seems to me very ironic and, in fact, paradoxical. It seems to be a paradox. But remember, the peoples, despite the peoples murmuring and complaining about Moses and how they thought he was an unjust man, how they said that he brought them out there to kill them, how they had these unjustified complaints against Moses. they assessed his motives. Certainly if you looked at Moses' life and the things that he's done for them, he was blameless in this sense. But it's interesting, isn't it, how they complained, how they murmured unjustifiably against Moses, that they come to him to deal with their complaints. That's ironic, isn't it? They all flock to him, as he says here, the people come to me, that I may judge them when a problem arises. So while they complained at him, they saw him as a man of justice and fairness. That's interesting, isn't it? And I would say godly men who are leaders need to take a lesson from this. We'll do well to remember Moses, that often people will complain against us, and yet they'll come to us for advice. That's quite ironic, isn't it, about people, how duplicitous people are by nature. Moses was of such a fair and good character that they knew if they brought problems to him, that this man would be honest, this man would be just, and he would deal fairly with them. And so when leaders are downcast and they feel that people murmur against them, you remember, if people do come to you, draw encouragement from that. Draw great encouragement. Now, Moses was being directed, because we read here as he speaks to Jethro in this passage. Moses was being directed by God in some way. The oral law had been given to Moses, some form, some type. He had an understanding of the laws of God that had not yet been given to the people. But later on, when we come to Mount Sinai, we will see those laws, some of them being enumerated. When God meets with Moses face to face, they will be put to writing. So we read in the verse 13, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because, here's the reason, the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And now notice, this is the point I was emphasizing, and I do make them know the statutes or the ways of God and his laws. So Moses had some knowledge, some understanding of God's laws. God had endowed him with this gift of understanding and what these laws were. And Moses, we must say at this juncture, Moses was doing a fine work. He was doing a good work, but there were, it's obvious, if he's working from morning right through to evening, there were far too many people to see, far too many cases. It was not only a bad time, but there were a lot of people to deal with. And therefore, it was both unfair on Moses, as we read here, as Jethro suggests, and also both unfair on the people to wait all day. And he says, this thing that thou doest, verse 17, is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, not able to perform it thyself alone. It's not that Moses was unqualified to judge, and that he somehow needed a cabinet of men of expertise. No, that's not the case. But the case was there were 2 million people that he had to adjudicate over the matters, and it was just proving too much. So Moses was a kind of a magistrate, a kind of a judge over this people, over this nation. He's proven his character. This is why they come to him, because he's faithful, because he's true. He's proven his character as a deliverer, as the people are delivered from bondage of Egypt, now into this place. And in that sense, he's a further type of Christ. Christ is a deliverer, isn't he, of his people. He gives us salvation. For the Lord as well, he gives us his laws. He is the one who teaches us more and ultimately about God. He is and was God in the flesh, and he teaches us all about the law. He is the law embodied, Christ is. Moses was also to be a lawgiver and a judge, but no doubt, as I said, too many problems were being brought to him. People had to wait long hours. Notice the verse 14b, Why sittest thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even. But I want to stop, and I think we need to just appreciate here Moses. He could have been like, I suppose, many dictators and rulers and megalomaniacs of this world. Moses gave extreme dedication to this. You imagine morning to evening, sitting, listening to the complaints. And we can imagine he was very careful to get to the bottom of things. He wouldn't just simply brush people off. But he was always ready to hear from the meanest, the poorest Israelite, to the most renowned, always ready to hear. And this is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely, who is always ready to hear our case, who never turns a deaf ear to us. We can go to him at any time. But you see, Moses, of course, being a type, he breaks down, as it were. The type always is never complete foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. The type always breaks down, especially when we consider the greatness of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing too much for him. Think of the millions of Christians that there are right now upon the earth. And every one of us can go before him instantaneously. And he hears our prayers. His Spirit is with us and teaches us. That's the greatness, the immensity of God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. While this proved all too much and too prevailing for Moses, nothing's too hard for the Lord. So the type is here. And you think of those words in the Psalm 9 and the verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus who shall minister judgment to the people. Psalm 9, the verse 8, he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be for a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And any time we have a difficulty, we can go to the Lord. Moses couldn't do it, though he desired to do it. He couldn't do it. But it shows forth, doesn't it, the godliness and the fear that Moses had for God, to do things rightly, to do things carefully. But let us think of the one that never slumbers, that never sleeps, that we can go to at any time. Things sometimes can prove too enormous for us. But there is nothing too enormous for our God. Moses, who was the greatest of all men, he was not sufficient for this task. It wasn't a lack of willingness, but he is not physically able to do this in and of himself. So while Jethro sees his diligence here and his skill and care that Moses takes, he suggests to Moses that he needs to consider another option. And he says, you notice in the verse 23, if God will, if God command thee so. And this is an encouragement on the part, as we consider this man Jethro, if this is the will of your God or the true God, may it be so. And here Moses takes up this advice and follows Jethro's counsel. So what was Jethro's counsel? He says in the verse 19, hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Now you'll notice there are three things that Jethro says that Moses must do. And the order is very important in order to set up these judges. These men were judges who were to rule as well. They were to judge over the easier cases, and then the more difficult cases would be given to Moses to deal with. So what are the things that Jethro has given? Well, first of all, you notice that Moses, his work would not cease, but he would be as a mediator on behalf of the people before God. Notice the verse 19b, be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. This is the work of a mediator, to Godward, the one who would stand before the people and God. And there will be many times, no doubt, we know where Moses will have to intercede on the part of the people, and he will have to plead for them as a whole, because there will be many uprisings, there will be many turmoils, there will be many conflicts. And let us not think because these judges, let us not think because they're appointed that everything's going to be okay. And there's a lesson in and of itself. Appointing more leaders in a country is not going to solve the problems of a country. The problem remains in the hearts of people. Education doesn't change a society, although it will do it good. But you can have educated fools, people who know nothing of God, who are not fearful of God, and who do not honor God. So more rulers will not change this nation. It'll certainly make Moses' life easier, but it's not going to change the heart of these recalcitrant, stiff-necked people. So Moses will be a mediator. And there'll be many times. There will be that time later on in Exodus 32 where it's an awful time. People have sinned, terrible sin. And Moses will say to God, blot me out of thy book. That is the Lamb's book of life. We've seen it before in a previous sermon. Blot me out of thy book. Moses knew that there was a book of redemption. Blot not these people out, but blot me out. There he is. You see the heart of a mediator. But of course, as a mediator, he's not like the Lord Jesus, who was indeed condemned for his people, who indeed suffered for them. He couldn't do that. He couldn't atone for people. But only the Lord Jesus did that. So he was to be a mediator and to plead before God on their behalf. But secondly, Moses had to also teach and to warn the people of God's laws and the work that they must do. You notice this in the verse 20. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Now let's just stop for a minute. Again, there are going to be these judges appointed, and the very hard cases Moses will deal with. So very few cases that he'll have to deal with. But Moses has an essential work, and what is it? It is to teach the people the ordinances and laws of God. This is absolutely critical, and especially to teach these leaders, these judges, the laws of God. He has to instruct them and instruct the people and the work that they must do. And what ultimately is the work that people, and here we're thinking of Israel as a theocracy, what ultimately is the work that the people should do? Well, it's to believe on God ultimately, and it's to live for His glory. And that is our work as Christians. You remember when the Jews came to the Lord Jesus in John 6:29, and they said, what is the work that we must do? They came to the Lord Jesus, and He said, this is the work of God, that thou should believe on His Son, whom He has sent. And the work of Moses is to point people to the Savior, to point people to God, and to glorify God in their lives. That is the work, ultimately, whether it's in their labors, in the workplace, whatever they do, they must do it for God's glory. They must do it honestly. They must do it with an upright heart, with a heart of integrity. That is our work in this life. And this was Moses' task, to teach not only the judges, but the people, the work that they must do, and the laws of God. This is really the work of the minister, to preach God's word, to show you the paths that you and I need to tread, that we may live honorably. We must fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is why we're made. We're made to glorify God in this world. And this was to be Moses' task. So he's not being suggested by Jethro that Moses is going to be pushed aside. No, but he will be the spiritual leader of the people, so that he is able now, and not have to be inundated with his judicial legal cases, he can get on with the real work. And this is the real work of a minister, to be a spiritual leader to God's people, to teach you the laws and the ways of God, to teach you His commandments, and to tell you all about the gospel, to preach it, that we have come short of those laws, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So he wants to be a spiritual leader of the people, instructing them in the laws and the commandments of God and the way that they should live. As again I say, they are a theocracy. The word theocracy, we get the word theo, meaning God. They're not a democracy. They are a theocracy, led of God. God is the head of these people, as God should be the head over our lives. The nation Israel was under one great king. Remember when they wanted a king in the days of Samuel? And God said, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting me. They were to be a theocracy under God. And you as a Christian are meant to be under God. God is our head. Christ is our head. Christ is the head of His people here. He that was in the church in the wilderness, Christ is the head. And Christ is leading and teaching Moses how the people should be, the people of God. are meant to be not a man-made nation. Thirdly, not only was he to teach, but something very important that Moses had to do is he had to appoint men to be judges amongst the people. Notice the verse 21, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." And so he's going to have to appoint these judges, and they were to rule. We read a little bit later on, they're going to have to rule with him, and this burden is going to be shared. Moses is still going to be the spiritual leader of the people, and he even guide these judges. Now, it's very interesting, you know this, we've seen it before. At this point, there are already men who have been serving in a capacity of elders. If you notice Exodus 12 and the verse 21, remember at the Passover, there were those that Moses had called for, the elders. It says in Exodus 12, the verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." So there were these men in the community that were considered elders or leaders. How did they get appointed? Well, many of them were perhaps elderly men or wise men, not necessarily elderly, but men that the community, that the people looked up to, and they were therefore elders. Again, in Exodus, we saw it last week, where Moses struck the rock in Horeb, in Exodus 17 and the verse 5. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go." So were there these elders. But it's fair to say that in, it seems, almost every ancient civilization, there were elders within a country, a society. For instance, in Genesis 50 and the verse 7, we have the reference to those Egyptians that were elders. All the servants of Pharaoh, we read, "And the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt." We know this. Most countries in Africa, Asia, wherever, still today have elders serving. So these were people that were appointed by men. But what is the difference? Again, I come back to this. Israel is a theocracy to be led by God, not people simply who were popular. Today, or many years ago, you could work for a company. If you work there long enough, they'll give you a gold watch. If you work long enough, you'll have the manager's job. And so it was assumed that you were going to take on these roles. But it's not that way in the church and in a theocracy. Men are to be appointed according to God's criterion, not men's. And Moses here, given discernment, was to appoint these men. Now in the New Testament, we are commanded the church, the body of Christ. He was to appoint its leaders. That is to be done not from the wider congregation, but from a membership, because you cannot have unbelievers vote who the next pastor and who the next deacon is going to be. No, it's the church, the body of Christ. And it is the Lord who ultimately gifts and appoints his own. And here Moses does this. Now, you notice in the verse 21 that these judges were to meet four specific criteria. You notice, first of all, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men." So this is the first, and we'll look at these four and consider them very briefly in the time that we have. Able men. Men that have the ability to do this, not simply, you know, people of a popular choice. And you think of how Moses was very careful to make his judgments and decisions according to the Word of God. And so therefore, there would have to be men whom Moses could teach the Word of God to, and they were able to adjudicate from that Word. able to make decisions, able, not rash men, men who can judge righteously, men of certain mental acumen and ability, men who could recall facts and things like that. And this is important too in the church. And I suppose while here are four qualifications or attributes of the men to be chosen, this is true also of any Christian. These qualities are qualities that we should seek to have in our own lives, to be people of ability, people that know the Word of God. And of course, what is a leader in the church? Somebody who is an example to others. And this is what we should all strive for in a sense, but those who are more perfectly able to do these things should be those who would be appointed over us. So able men, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 17, he says, "For we are not as many," he's speaking here about the ministers, "which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Here he's speaking, it's we as ministers, do we commend ourselves? No, no. "Or indeed we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you." And some might think this, I'll just interject a thought. Well, I went to certain theological seminary, or I did this or that, and I've got so many letters after my name with a degree, and therefore I'm qualified for an office. No, no. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You see there, Paul says in the verse 6, able men. And here, able men, we read in Exodus 18. Secondly, the next qualification, such as fear God. This was the next qualification. Imagine having leaders in our country who feared God. Wouldn't we love that? That would be the answer to this country's problems. Men who feared God. Imagine having a headmaster that feared God. Wouldn't we love that? Counselors, leaders, MPs, we would love that. Why? Because the fear of man bringeth a snare. We're not saying men courageous in and of themselves. No, but the fear of God is there so that we don't cave in to men. So that when they judge, when they preside, and the threat comes with a wagging finger, "Oh, you judge this way," the judge, he fears not man, but he fears God. This man must fear God ultimately. Proverbs 16, the verse 6, we read, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." I tell you, if we had God-fearing judges in our land, it would be a turning point. That's what we need to pray for this country, for this land, for this nation. Or that we would have God-fearing people. But before the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes, says Paul in Romans 3. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. So, fearing God, this is something that was absolutely requisite to this work of a judge, of a ruler. Must be a man that fears God. Able man, but fears God. Then thirdly, you notice men of truth. Men who know the truth and who are concerned for the truth. Who want to get to the bottom of the matter, like Moses. Because Moses, like we all should know, that one day the truth will eventually come out. And if we prove to be people who don't care about the truth, we will be proven to be reprobate and not of God. Men of truth. That is, true men, sincere men, faithful men, men who love the truth and hate wickedness. Surely that is something we long for our own land. People who hate falsehood, People who hate indifference to truth. And that's our problem today. Like Pilate, what is truth? What is truth? Truth is always changing in this, our land. Many who will take great pains to get to the bottom of things. Many who are concerned, eager to find out the truth, to inquire at lies, to dig and dig until they are satisfied, to discourage to the uttermost falsehood and lies and deceit. You've heard in America of the, they call her Lady Justice, the old statue of the lady that is blindfolded. And she's holding a set of scales in her hands like this. She's blindfolded. Why the blindfolded? Because she's not interested in anything else but things to be weighed in the balance of truth. And in the other hand, she has a sword, and the sword of justice must come upon error. And that surely is what these men are to be about. The justice of God's word must come down upon sin. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin, if it's tolerated and allowed, is a reproach unto any people. Do you see the immense responsibility, the enormity of the responsibility that laid at the feet of these men, that they shall have to give an account even before God one day? You need to have men of the truth, men who care about the truth. And this is so important in the church, no doubt, of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 2, lovely verse to remember, simple, 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 2, he says, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs. People that are faithful. Christians that are faithful. Who don't flip and change at the whim and the fancy of this ever-changing world. Well, the world won't accept that. My friends won't accept that. It's not tolerable today. That's the thinking of so many who would call themselves Christians and who care less at the judgments of God's word. I'm more worried about political, what everybody else thinks. The truth doesn't change. Men of truth, do we not want that? Men who love the truth of God's word. Men who want nothing but the truth. Men who will preach the truth about Jesus Christ. About sin. About righteousness. That he is the only righteous one. And about judgment to come. That's what we need. The church desperately needs it. And this country needs it. And as Christians, this ought to be what we're about. The church of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, which we're told by the apostle. Do we stand by the truth? Do you care for the truth? You know, Christians are to be dogmatic. That word is not acceptable today. You're so dogmatic. The word today is tolerance. Accept everything. But of course, if you accept everything, there's going to be no truth, ultimately. The fourth thing we read, hating covetousness. This was to be one of the qualifications of a godly judge, hating covetousness. What does that mean, hating covetousness? It's not only disapproving of covetousness, but exposing it, showing it up where it is. What is covetousness? Well, it's a desire to have wealth and pleasure and everything else at any expense. These men hate covetousness, firstly, in their own lives. They don't want to be covetous people. They don't want to be materialistic people because they know God hates idolaters. And therefore, they're not bought. You can't buy these men with bribes. You can't say, here's £100. Let me off the hook, will you? I don't mean to do it this time. You know how many judges are bribed? Politicians today are bribed. But you know what? Christians are bribed. And many Christians, they vote in the church with their wallet. You say something they don't like, they stop giving their tithes. They stop giving their service. It's a sad day. But we as Christians should be people that hate covetousness. I'm sure that there are, and I know this, I've seen it, there are many men who cave in at the threat of church members. They care not for the truth. They care to line their pockets. How many people they can have before them. How full the offertory is every Lord's Day. They care about that. But not these judges. They weren't to be like this. They couldn't be bought. They were not in this for dishonest gain, for filthy lucre. They were not men who could be bribed, who could execute wrong judgment for the sake of money. Covetous, what does it do? Covetousness causes compromise. That's what it does. Compromise. And in our lives as Christians, we've got to beware of covetousness, which Paul says in Colossians, which is idolatry. The lust and the want of things is so strong on the pull of our hearts. We must beware. Remember Esau, who sold his birthright for what? Some pottage. Remember Balaam, he was also covetous. Money. Balak could bribe him. He knew the truth. He even quoted prophecy. But he was covetous. Paul warns Timothy, the young minister. And here he is speaking about men who he should entrust the gospel with. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh every strife, railings, evil, surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be wherewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then he says this, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, there's the word, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. You cannot serve God in mammon. These are to be men who hate covetousness, who love truth, who fear God. All these things, these are not only qualifications for these judges and men who are to be leaders in the church of Jesus Christ, but this ought to be the substance of every Christian. You know, if you expect this from your leaders, you better expect it from yourself. It won't be long now where they come in the next chapter 20, where they come before the very Mount of God, there upon Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments will come down thundering. God will speak, and the earth will quake, the mountain will smoke. They will hear that commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is wanting things that we shouldn't have and God hasn't intended for us. The love of money, the lust of things, the love of money, which has taken the place of God in man. Well, these are the qualifications. And there was to be organization, you notice, in this body. And place over them, that is the people, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and so on. See decimalization there. But there is organization within this. God is a God of order, and the church is to be a church of order. This is what we glean from this, don't we? We're told, Paul writes to Timothy, how we are to behave in the house of God and how there is to be order and honesty in the church. We are to be a different people. And again, I say, many leaders It won't change a country, but it's the standard of the leader, isn't it? Does he fear God? And this is to be our standard. Do we fear God? Do we hate covetousness in our own lives and in the lives of others? Do we love God? Do we love his Son ultimately, who kept his law perfectly and who died for us, that we should no longer live to this world and live to ourselves? These judges would be appointed, but you know, they all point to the one great, glorious head of his church who rules and reigns over us. There will be no need for judges in heaven. Everything will be settled. There'll be no need for court cases. There'll be no need for prisons. Why? Because there'll be no more sin. And those of us who are going there know something of the emancipation, the setting free, the being set free from sin. If you are freed from covetousness, that is, God has given you a new power and a new grace now to live in such a way. I say Jesus Christ is your King. He is your Lord. And you will see him one day. And we will love him perfectly and serve him perfectly. We'll thank him who bore all of our sins in his own body, and by virtue of his own righteousness, is able to present us faultless before the throne of glory by the work that he has done. It is only by Jesus Christ. And while we're here, until we reach that day, we will live in this world. We must follow God's laws. We must keep his commandments, for this is what pleases God. And this is what glorifies God. You see, if the nation will but follow these things, what a changed nation she will be. But if we have been changed, those laws of God have been written on our hearts. We don't obey them perfectly, but we live above and different to this world. We have a different set of standards. We can't be bought. We can't be bought by money. We love truth, and we will die for the truth. We fear God, and we shall see God. Let us be these godly men and women who serve God. But I say you can't do it unless you have Jesus Christ in you, who is the hope of glory for everyone that believeth on him, for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life through his righteousness. Amen.